Good evening. Welcome to the Worldliness class as we continue our study. Glad for your presence this evening. Okay, so we're picking up after the gospel meeting. We'll be starting a new lesson. There's a new set of lessons. Hopefully everyone has got those new set of lessons. You will note that in the very front it has part two. So it looks like the same as before, but if you look at toward the bottom of the page, it's part two. So that will be the remaining of our lessons that we'll have for this class. Also, the review has been updated to include more questions to continue off where we left off in our study before the gospel meeting. Okay, what we're going to do tonight is do our normal review like we normally do. We haven't done a review yet on the occultism. We finished two classes, so we're done with that. So we got quite a few questions on occultism. So let's go through, and as we normally do, we'll call on you and try to answer these questions. So we'll start with question number 42. And question number 42 is, what is occultism? Betty, can you describe what that is?
Secret, magical, or supernatural means.
Okay. We had some definitions in your notes, and what Betty mentioned there is right. Again, remember, just start with the word occult. It comes from a Latin word meaning secret or concealed. And it has to do with the supernatural, has to do with magical things, medium, spiritualist, and many things like that. That's what occultism is. As we think about, you know, we've finished the study on two classes here. So we've studied, you know, two classes on this. And just think about the word occult, secret. And contrast that with what we have in God's Word and everything He's done for us, right? Has God done anything in secret? And everything has been open. The miracles He performed were open to the world. And not only one, but many of them. The proofs that God has provided us has been bold and outstanding and numerous. We have the Bible to confirm all that. And so you kind of contrast to the occultism being secret, secretive, supernatural, you know, the mystic. You compare that to what we know as what God has done for us, just completely the opposite. And no doubt God did that for intended purpose, that, you know, the whole world might know that He does exist and that He's got a will for all people to obey. Okay, let's do question number 43. Craig Moore, how about 43? Did the Egyptian magicians actually perform supernatural deeds like Moses did? And support your answer.
I put no. Verse 18 shows that they cannot make the appearance of all the things that Moses did.
Okay.
And also in verse 19, the magicians recognized that Moses was the finger of God, or had the finger of God.
Okay. Very good. There's some additional reasons that we could add to the list that Craig mentioned. Is just remember, we're reading the Bible, God's inspired words, and they're called magicians, right? So right off the bat, you know, if the Holy Spirit's called them magicians, they are magicians. What are magicians? Well, they're tricksters. They're performing tricks. So right off, just by who they are, you know, they were not supernatural events. And then we find this word. Remember, we did the marking, secret art, secret arts. Anytime they were involved, secret arts, kind of get back to the cult. And then another comment is, in one of the miracles, you know, it was mentioned that the magicians did the same. The American Standard King James says, in like manner. So what that means, that even though it says it did the same, does not mean it has to be exact. I mean, like other versions say, in like manner. It was similar, but not like that. And we have a good example of that in the plagues, right? When Moses turned the water into wine, I mean, turned the water into blood, you know, it was universal. The entire Nile was filled that way. Well, what about the magicians? They did the same, but of course it wasn't to the same extent as what Moses did, because, you know, all the water in the Nile and other sources was turned from water into blood. Okay, we went through and looked at many scriptures in the Old Testament having to do with the occult and magicians and so forth, and we studied Leviticus. And so question number 44, let me ask Lauren that. According to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 26 through 28 and 31 and 20, verse 6, why should the Israelites not listen to mediums? Okay. they will be defiled from them. And one other reason we added is not only that, but I am the Lord. Now the question is, what does it mean when it says, it does say that they would be defiled by them, by these mediums, by these, so that definitely says, what does it mean to be defiled? Especially to the Jew. If a Jew was defiled, what's something else that we could say that is an equivalent term?
Corrupt.
Corrupt. Any other terms? Unclean, unholy. All those are the same things. A person, a Jew that was unholy or impure, remember they had special ordinances. If they became impure, that they had to clean themselves, and it went through several things that they had to do. And so having them consult mediums here in the old law, they would be defiled by them. And also, like I mentioned, is, you know, Moses, as he talks about that, is who should they place their trust in? It's the Lord. I am the Lord. Okay, let's do question number 45. John Whitehead, how about this one? In the above passages, which we just read, what were to be the consequences of listening to the mediums?
God would set his face.
Right. So definitely this was against God's will, right? God is going to set their face against these people. And we know that in cases where the people became impure or were defiled, they were cut off from the congregation. They were removed from it until they purified themselves. And so they didn't enjoy all the protection and all the benefits of being within the congregation. But they would be cut off. They would be put out if they were to listen to mediums. Okay, next question I asked in question 46. There were 9 occult practices listed in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 9 through 12. What are they, and define each? I'm not going to ask anyone to do that. Those were in the notes. Hopefully you went through that. We discussed that, you know, in our class. And so there are 9 of them. Well, I won't read those. And we went through and defined each one of those. But so evidently, by just looking at this list, you know, this occult was a pretty big thing for them. I mean, it was a widespread practice, evidently among the nations. You know, the warnings here in Deuteronomy, and very specific certain things, right? It's just not just mediums. I mean, there's 9 different things here, and so definitely a law against having anything to do with the occult. Okay, question number 47. Let me ask Kim Hazerig on 47. In Isaiah chapter 8, 18, Isaiah chapter 8, 19 through 20, what is the prophet's instruction versus consulting with mediums and spiritists? Oh, you don't? Okay, I'm sorry, Kim. Okay, anyone else? What did Isaiah say about, what was his instruction?
Consult God.
Right, to consult the God. And he uses the words, to the law and to the testimony of the Lord. Okay, question 48. How does the Lord cause omens of boasters to fail, according to Isaiah 44, 7, verses 7 and 24 through 28? You remember we went through this, the markings there about how God would cause all these different spirituals to fail. And then he tells us, well, how is that going to happen? If you remember what we talked about there, he goes on and he says he's going to confirm the word. So here's kind of interesting. How is he going to work with the occult? He's just going to show what's really going to happen. And so he says how he's going to make all these to fail by confirming the word of the servant and performing the purpose in his messengers. Now, do you remember when we were talking about that? What is the specific thing there? Definitely, that's how God is going to cause these mediums to fail, confirming the word of the servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. What specific was Isaiah talking about there in that chapter? Do you remember? Remember, it was about Cyrus. You continue reading in that chapter. And, you know, he's already making the prophecy. This is over 150 years before Cyrus comes on the scene, Medo-Persian Empire, and about how he's going to come on the scene. And that's how he was going to cause these spiritists to fail. And that's how he was going to confirm the word of a servant. Who's that? That's Isaiah. How he's going to confirm that? Well, Isaiah made this prophecy. There's going to be a man named Cyrus. He's going to come and bring judgment on Babylon, and already being mentioned. And so evidently maybe the mediums were saying something different, or who knows what they were saying, but this is how God was going to show his truth by making this prediction many years before it happened. Okay, question 49. What two things did God tell Israel in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1 through verse 2 and also verse 6? Who has that one? Any volunteers on that one? Tony?
Not to learn the ways of the other nations and not to be terrified from the signs of the heavens.
Okay, very good. Do not turn or don't learn the way of the nations. And also right there, also you could also add there that his admonition is to hear the word of the Lord. So good. Thank you, Tony, on that one. Okay, question. I think we have two more questions. What reason did Jeremiah provide? And he went and we did the markings here. He says, the customs of these peoples are delusional. You know, when I think about these mediums and spirits, even today, I guess one way to look at it is how Jeremiah looked at it at that time. People are delusional. But yet, they definitely have an impact on some people. Okay, question 51. In the same passage, who did Jeremiah say they should place their confidence in? Of course, he says, there is none like thee, O Lord. So it's confidence in the Lord. Okay, then we had a couple of stories that we looked at in the New Testament. The first one is having to do with Simon. What kind of influence did Simon the magician have on the people of Samaria? Okay, any volunteer? Dave Van Voorst, you have that one? Number 52. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. Go ahead, Wally. Right. And not only that, there's a lot there in that passage. The reason why we do these markings here, and I think it's true, anytime you study Scripture, there's always things you seem to miss. You go back and restudy, you pick up a lot of things. And I never caught just all the emphasis of what the impact that Simon had. So Wally said, right, they were astonished the people. But then there's a lot of key phrases in verse 10, from the smallest to the greatest. And so all levels of people was affecting it, being impacted. They were giving attention to Simon the magician. And then a time event, verse 11, for a long time astonished them. So here you find Simon had a big impact in that nation there. And we see that by all these different phrases that were being used. Okay, question number 53. What did Elymas, the magician, what was he trying to do to Sergius Paulus? Steve?
Trying to turn the proconsul from the faith.
Exactly. Very good, Steve. Seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And we know that Paul came very hard down on Elymas, called him a lot of things, very strict. And of course, we know he finally blinded Elymas and said, this is God's going to deal with you, and he was struck blind. So very good. Okay, so quite a few questions we had on occultism. And so hopefully that study has been beneficial to you. For me, it has. I think when we think about the occult, just keep your eyes open. There are many different influences, many things you may pass, you might hear or know about, may not connect it directly into the cult, but there may be a connection there. So hopefully that was helpful to you. Okay, so let's pick up where we left off. We're starting a new lesson tonight on dancing. We're on page 3 of the new set of lessons. Let's just kind of take a feel for where we've been at on these arms of worldliness. We have 9 arms. So we started the class, kind of introducing the subject. And then after that, we talked about how we are not to be of the world. We spent a couple class periods on that. Then we talked about 10 principles to help us guide, determine whether something is right or wrong. And then we began looking at these different things. So we've talked about dishonesty. Then we did materialism. We've done drinking. We've done drug abuse. We've done occultism. Now, tonight we're going to go ahead and do dancing. And then after dancing, we're going to do adultery, dress, and then our last class will be on sensuality. Okay. So when we talk about dancing, when we look at all those nine arms, so all these are of all the different arms, a lot of those things are serious. Sometimes we look at dancing and say, well, maybe that's not so serious. Maybe someone could be maybe naive and get trapped into dancing. So our objective here on this lesson here is understand that the principles in the Bible will not allow a Christian to be dancing in public. Now, from the world standpoint, I would say that they probably, when the world hears us talking about this, as we look at these scriptures here, they would say, well, you're really being extreme. You're really, maybe pushing the envelope a little bit too much. But hopefully, as we go through this lesson here, we'll understand that, a Christian should not be involved in dancing in public. We have some definitions. I actually, many different type of definitions. I actually have two. One is to move the body to music, and the second one is to move rhythmically to music, typically followed by a set sequence of steps. So y'all know what dancing is, and I think those definitions are pretty straightforward. Okay, before we get into some of the material, the first thing we want to look at about dancing, and a lot of these lessons we can apply not only to specific things we're talking about, but they have application to many things. And so this next exercise I had you do is to look at motivations to understand whether, dancing is right or is not right. So let's look at the Ephesians chapter 3. You can either follow me in your Bibles or look in your notes. Let me go read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. And again, the purpose of looking at these scriptures is, why do we want to study dancing and why is it important? Yes? Did I say five? Is it five? Yeah, that's... thank you, Wally. Yeah, I'm sorry. Slide's wrong. Even my notes are wrong. Chapter 5. Thank you very much. So that's chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. Let's just read that, starting in verse 3. It says, "But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather given of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." The first thing I asked you to do is to highlight some words. The words impure, impurity, and impure. And if you did that, you would have found there's two markings, one in verse 3 and then also in verse 5. Just like any Bible study, words are very important. We have to understand what these words mean. So I asked you to look at this word here, look at Strong's, look at Thayer's, Vine's, other sources, other versions, and I asked you, wow, what does this word mean, impure or impurity? Anyone would like to offer what they found out about this word impurity? Okay. When you look at this word, first of all, of impurity, note what occurs before that, right? But do not let immorality. Whenever you find, there have been at least three places that I recall here in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and also in Galatians 5, where we have the word impurity, and there's always a word right before that, and is immorality. And impurity always happens to be the second word right after immorality. And immorality, some versions might have fornication. What that word is means, it's any unlawful sex act. So it's an act, and it's unlawful sex. So it'd be premarital sex. It would be adultery. It would be lesbianism, homosexuality, bestiality, child molestation, any unlawful sexual act is immorality. This word impurity is connected with it because it always, when the three places where, the three main places, you know, it always happens to happen right after immorality. If you study that word, what I understand impurity to be are acts that lead to immorality. Not talking about the unlawful sexual act, but it's, there are acts, you will see some of these words here, maybe have to do with the heart. This word impurity doesn't have to do with the heart. These are actions. So they're acts that lead to immorality. So this is what I believe the word impurity means. Acts that lead to immorality. So with that, I asked you the next question is, can dancing between men and women in public be impure? If that's the definition, acts that lead to immorality. So what do you think? You think dancing between men and women in public can be impure? Yes?
Definitely.
You know, you just, you know this, or you've heard of people that, you know, go out dancing. And, you know, the clubs and bars where they have dancing. And in many cases, they're going out not to dance, but to find a partner to have sex with, right? You know that, of course, there's usually alcohol is involved. They'll dress very sensual. And, of course, they're trying to arouse passions. And so, you know, they got other things in their mind just more than just social. And so if this word is things that can lead to immorality, and you're out there physically dancing, I believe it's clear to me that, yes, dancing is impure. It can lead to immorality. And, you know, dancing with a woman that, you know, you're not married with, you know, definitely is going to arouse the sensual passions of the man and the woman and have impure thoughts. And, you know, they don't want to stop there. They, you know, they want to continue on. And, you know, and this thing kind of hit home quite close. Many of you have dealt with your children as teenagers going to prom. And you probably know this, that how many times teenagers go to prom. You know, they get involved with drinking. They stay out late at night. And, you know, they get involved with unlawful sex, premarital sex. Many times that happens. And that's not unusual. That is probably pretty much the norm. So again, acts leading to immorality. So we've got to really be careful with our teenagers here and teaching them on that. Okay, the next question I have here is to highlight the motivations in the text to be pure. And I don't know what you marked, and I don't know if you have one marking or two markings, but as you read this text, it is just filled with motivations here. So I'm just going to show you the markings that I came up with of all the markings, the motivations of why a Christian would not be involved in anything that's impure. We just start right here in verse 3, right? He talks about these things. It should not even be named among you. And that's not. And what that is telling us is not that you're in doing it, that you should not be, you know, someone would say, well, you went out dancing. That shouldn't even be close to you. You shouldn't even be associated to the point that someone say that you were out dancing or be associated with. You should not even be named among you. And it goes on and says, as is proper among saints. You know, saints will not be involved in public dancing. Then you drop down to verse 5. Just like we have many of these passages dealing with worldliness, you know, there are consequences. And here is another consequence. Very similar to many other passages, like in Galatians 5. And what about these people that are impure, involved in doing acts that lead to immorality? It says that no one who are these people has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So it's pretty drastic, right? So this is not a light issue. If it can lead to immorality, it is dead serious. It can cost a person's soul. You know, we don't want to have anything to do with it. You know, be far away from it. Then we get into verse 6. Here we have the deception. Remember we talked about worldliness, how Satan is using worldliness in a very deceptive way. And it says here, let no one deceive you. And I don't know, have you ever heard, well, you'll hear it from the teenagers, well, Mom, can I go to the prom? Or, you know, your son, can I go to the prom? I'll be good and nothing will happen and I'll do this. And, you know, and of course their friends want to go. And you know, we shouldn't be deceived with this thing. You know, here we have clear instruction about things that are impure. We said dancing is impure. And again, just like we have this no inheritance, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And then in the last part of these set of verses, we have the positive, right? Who are we to be? You know, we're, this thing about light and darkness has to do with knowing the God's will and acting like it. It says, walk as children of light. We have this knowledge. We know these scriptures. We're studying about it. Well, our life should be like that. We should be characteristic of people of knowledge and then acting like saints is what is proper among saints. So another motivation, we are to walk as children of light. And then the last thing, and why we have in all these lessons, kind of, you know, we want to know, we want to be pleasing to the Lord. And the last verse 10 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So we're studying these things, studying these scriptures. And what are we trying to do? You know, what does the Lord want? Is this right or is this wrong? And so a lot of motivations here in this set of texts. A very powerful set of passages. And again, there's a lot of other things we could apply the same thing to. Of course, it has immorality and other things. But having to do with dance, you can kind of see the motivations. Okay, let's go on and out to the next page. Now, just like we talked about drinking, someone will argue, well, look, little wine is okay. Drinking wine in the Bible, there's people drunk wine in the Bible. We had a lot of we had two lessons on drinking, right? And we made the point here that wine in the Bible can either be alcoholic or non-alcoholic. Context determines. Yes, there is wine in the Bible. Some cases alcoholic, sometimes it's not. Well, someone will also say, well, look, there are people in the Bible, they danced. If the people in the Bible can dance and some of these are righteous people, why can't we go out and dance? So they're going to use the same type of argument that we talked about when we used about drinking. Yeah, there is dancing in the Bible, but we want to look at all these passages here. And as we look at that, we have several things that I asked you to look at. Okay, and I think I have all the scriptures having to do with dancing in our lessons here. So what we want to do is, yes, you have to. There is dancing in the Bible, but you have to look at the context. So we want to go through and look at these passages and do several things. I want to ask you to mark who is doing the dancing, what is the occasion of the dancing, and then to answer three questions. You know, who was doing the dancing? Was it children? Was it women? Was it men? Men and women together or indefinite? Don't know. Two, what is the occasion of the dancing? And three, based on all that, does that, can we say something about men and women dancing in the Bible? Is it right or is it wrong? So we want to, you know, does these passages justify men and women dancing in public? So we'll start, first of all, in Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 through 21. We remember Exodus chapter 15, right? The nation of Israel has just been delivered from Pharaoh. They've crossed the Red Sea. And the beginning of chapter 15 talks about the a song that's being sung because of God has delivered the nation of Israel from Pharaoh, has closed the Red Sea and killed him. Okay. Toward the end of that chapter, we have these two verses. Let me read 20 and 21. It says, and Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. There's our dancing. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. So if you did the markings, I'm using green for who was dancing, and then the occasion, we find Miriam, and we find all the women. And, of course, the occasion was the point that I made earlier, right? Pharaoh and his army has just been destroyed when the Red Sea came on them. So it's a period of exaltation. So they are dancing. Now, one thing you're going to note here is, you know, we live here in the United States of America, and we have certain customs, certain culture. And one thing you will notice, you study a lot of these Old Testament passages, is you're going to find a lot of dancing. Evidently, the Israelites liked to dance, and it was not always like we think about dancing in a bar, sexual, drinking situation. Here we find they're dancing, but what are they doing? Of course, it's just the women. What are they doing? They're praising God for deliverance from Egypt. So you see here, we can't use this passage to justify dancing in public, right? I mean, first of all, it's not men and women. It's just women. Of course, it's in the Old Testament. It's not in a social drinking central. It's praising God because God has delivered the nation. So yes, dancing is here, but we see it's very specific. It's being used here to for exaltation, to praising God for his deliverance. And you'll find this all through the Old Testament. You're going to find actually pretty amazing, a lot of dancing going on. And you'll see that in most cases it had nothing to do with like dancing like we do, in today's society. So let's go on now to the next passages, Exodus chapter 32, 19 through 23. Chapter 32, verses 19 and 23. So let's just read here. Let me read verse 19. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned. He threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. In verse 23, and they said to me, make a God for us. Who will go before us? For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So again, you go through the markings and you find that, who is doing the dancing. It says in verse 19, the camp. Verse 23, they. And of course, what the occasion is, of course, they just made a calf. They're worshiping an idol. Is the setting the occasion here. Now, I asked you, okay, who was doing the dancing? Now, it's not clear, it's not definite, who it is. It's the camp talking about they. But I would submit to you very likely because the people are out of control. They're worshiping this calf, this idol, that is very likely when they're talking about the camp and they. You can't be too definite on this one, but likely it's men and women. But it's sure not, we can see from these passages, it's sure not authorizing. I mean, this is doing very sinful, right? They're idol worships, and definitely, yeah, they are dancing, but not in a, not like people dance today. They're worshiping an idol. So I don't think how anyone could ever use these passages to justify, men and women in today, Christian men and women, dancing in public. Okay, we have another scripture. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 6 through 7. Just read that, starting in verse 6, 1 Samuel 18, verse 6. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. So again, we find here, and again you say, what's going on here? Well, this is their custom, right? People are expressing thanksgiving here, a period of exaltation here. Because of, the Philistines had been defeated by Saul and King David. And it's interesting, the text is very specific. Who is doing the dancing? The women, they're playing, they're dancing, and they're singing. And again, it's not in a sexual bar type of scene, but what are they doing? They're rejoicing because of what Saul and David did by defeating the Philistine. So again, and you might ask yourself, well, why aren't the men dancing with the women? I guess it was that custom, but they're just women dancing. So as you look at these passages, someone might say, well, dancing is the Bible, and then they try to make the argument that justifies us doing it today. Well, what's your reply to them? Well, where is it? Let's open these passages. Let's look at them, and you find that it just doesn't fit in trying to make it applicable today for. To approve of dancing. Okay, now let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14 and 16. Up to this point, women dancing, men and women with the calf. But let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14 and 16. It says, and David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Okay. So who's doing the dancing? We see here it's clear that it was David doing the dancing. you know, and of course the occasion, as we just mentioned, has to do with, you know, the ark was returned back to Jerusalem, the city of David. And so here you had the king dancing. And so it is just male. And in this case, it says it's him. And the occasion, of course, is rejoicing. So again, you can't really apply that to us today with trying to justify, you know, public dancing. Okay, so there are a few more scriptures. Now we go to Job chapter 21, verses 7, 11 through 20. Job chapter 21, verses 7 and 11 through 12. Again, we find, here you find the word not dancing, but you'll find that it says in verse 11, the children will skip about. So there's dancing, there's skipping. That you call that dancing. And so who's doing the dancing here? You know, is it men and women? No. The setting here is, as Job is talking about the wicked. You see that in verse 7. Why do the wicked still live? And then it's talking about the children of the, and they send forth there. Who's there? The wicked, the little ones. And so here it's talking about the children dancing. And of course, the occasion for that is, you know, they are rejoicing. So again, hard to justify using this passage to justify dancing today. Okay, let's move on now to the next scripture, Psalms 149, verses 1 through 3. Now this one, a little bit more, you think a little bit more about this one here, but just read the three verses here. Psalm 149, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. And let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre." Okay, so here we find, if you mark who was doing the dancing, it says the congregation of the godly ones. And then in verses 2 and 3, it also talks about the sons of Zion. And in verse 3, let them. And so your first question is, well, who's this congregation? Is it just men? If you look at verse 2, it says the sons of Zion. Now, remember, sons in the Bible is used in many different ways. Here I do not believe it really referring to male. You know, it's talking about those who having to do with Zion. You remember in our study of Isaiah, for those who were in that class, what Zion was. It's God's protection for his people, his redeemed people, providing protection and security. And so the people that are his redeemed people, those are the sons of Zion. So, and then talks about the congregation of the godly ones. So here I believe this is talking about men and women. It's just not men. It's both men and women for those reasons. And here we find praise in the Lord. So you look at this passage. Well, here's something. Here you have men and women. Of course, we were talking about it in a central drinking scene. But maybe this passage, maybe it might be okay to, in praising God, for men and women to get up and dance and praise God. What would you think if someone said that? Would you think that was a valid argument? And if not, why not? Godly thing happening here, praising the Lord, men and women, and they're dancing. You think that this would justify men and women dancing today? How would you respond to that? Anna?
Well, we don't know what the dancing was like back then, but we know what it's like now. And we know that a lot of it is very provocative, and so, I mean, we can't really justify it.
Right. That's definitely a different dancing. And again, when we study these, just remember we're under the old covenant, right? We're under the Jewish dispensation, right? If we can justify dancing, then well, let's go down and well, they're playing musical instruments. So now let's go ahead and praise God in the congregation and let's use musical instruments. Remember, even though you do find dancing here, men and women, it's in a good setting, praising the Lord. Remember this is the old covenant. We can't use this passage to justify the new covenant, right? If we do that, then, you know, we can justify musical instruments. And of course, we know the problems with that. So again, hard to use this passage to justify the type of dancing that we're talking about. Okay, let's go to Ecclesiastes. Some of these passages, they might there's always some additional learnings as you kind of think about it. There's other things to think about as we go through it. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. You remember Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you remember it talks about the times. There's a time to do this, a time to that. So let's just pick up verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And you drop down to verse 4, it says, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Okay, so if you did the markings, just do what we asked you, do the markings. You know, here we have it's indefinite. Who is it talking about? It doesn't really say, so it's indefinite. And then the next thing, what is the occasion? And the occasion, there is an appointed time. So do you think that if there's an appointed time for everything and it has dancing here, do you think here in Ecclesiastes 3, then it's saying that, you know, it's okay, a time to dance is all right? One thing to think about as you read the entire text, you know, what is the point of Ecclesiastes chapter 3? The point in chapter 3, when we study passages, we need to understand the context and what is the main point. And the main point here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is that God is sovereign over all things. No matter what man is doing, he is sovereign over all times. And if you can use this passage to justify it's okay to dance, in the same setting, we don't have the verses there, but if you read it, it says there's a time to kill and a time to hate. So does that mean it's okay to kill and okay to hate? So again, even though these things are mentioned, all that Solomon is doing here, it says, you know, in life, people will be doing many, many things. That doesn't mean that they're necessarily approved, they're not necessarily right, time to hate. No. But the point of all these passages is that, you know, God is going to be sovereign over all men. You know, whatever is happening, there's a time that people do many different things. That's not necessarily approving it. So that's, I think, the way to answer Ecclesiastes. Of course, it's also, you know, also in the Old Testament. So we'll make the same argument we made in Psalms 149. Okay, let's go now to Luke. I think we have a couple of one passage in the New Testament about dancing. So Luke chapter 15, verses 25 and verse 29. Okay, this is the parable about the prodigal son, as we call it. Verse 25 says, "Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, your father has killed the fattened calf, because he received him back safe and sound.'" So again, we do the markings. So who's doing that dancing? Again, this one is like the previous one, Ecclesiastes. It's indefinite. You may want to think it may be men and women, but the text is not specific. All we know is that there is dancing. And of course, why? What's the occasion here is that the prodigal son has returned. There's a period of rejoicing, and they're having a feast, and there's music, and there's dancing. Okay, so one would say, well, look, here we're out of the Old Testament, we're under the New Covenant, and we have this thing about dancing. Does this justify then for Christian men and women to do public dancing? And again, the thing to think about here is, remember, this is a parable. Right, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. All it's saying is a story. It's an earthly story. It doesn't mean the story is approved by God. He's just using an earthly story to make a point. So yes, there is dancing in this parable. Yes, it is in the New Testament. But because something is in a parable does not justify it. He's just using it to make a larger point. And so I think that's how one could answer that question about dancing in this particular passage. Okay, so we'll pick up here on Sunday. Now, what we're going to do on Sunday, like I've mentioned to you before, is now what we're going to do on dancing is we're going to take these 10 principles that we've studied and gone over quite a bit, and I'm going to be asking for volunteers from the class to take each principle and ask to provide an answer. Is it lawful according to this principle? You know, then what is the passage? And what words in the passage are using, and then also provide any practical application. So we're going to go through some class exercises and take these 10 principles and look at dancing in public. Is it right or wrong? And look at each one of them. And so If you haven't done this part of the lesson, I encourage you to do that. And I'm going to be seeking your input on Sunday as we step through these 10 principles. Okay, thank you for your good comments, and we'll continue on Sunday morning.